I chose this psalm for this morning's sermon in part because of the circumstances we have recently gone through, and in part because of even this evening's service, which we'll be beginning a series on the Gospel of Mark. And I don't want to say a whole lot about that other than in preparation for that was really kind of surprised at some of the things I read about why Mark wrote, which is not too dissimilar about this Psalm 46. But that's all I'll say as a hook to encourage you to come tonight as we introduce the great gospel, often overlooked gospel. But here we look at Psalm 46. And I picked it because it's a song that lets us reminds us and teaches us that God is the refuge for His people. The psalm is very simple. It has three confessions of faith. And then it has two pictures. One of the theonomy of God as He moves in preparation of the earth. He brings forth in this theophany, the judgment that brings radical cosmic transformation of the earth, followed by another confession of faith, and then a prophetic statement of God's work in bringing to an end all of the kingdoms of man, enclosed with the third confession of faith. The confessions are in verses 1, 7, and 11, and reminds me so much of the Apostle Paul. Some have talked about the Pauline Psalms. I don't think this is one that's often mentioned in that list. Normally it would be Psalm 32, as we just sang, or Psalm 130. But I was reminded so much of Paul's writings, because here we are reminded that godly living always flows from godly confession. Godly living always flows from godly belief. Who God is and how we understand Him affects how we relate to the life around us. And we in our community have been tested. Those who are supposed men in the know have told us that we quite possibly will be tested again in another week to 10 days or so. So I thought it'd be appropriate for us to look at this psalm and learn to, again, believe and confess, to hold a doctrinal view that God is with us, God is for us. In the confession of the passages in verses 1, 7, and 11, it says, for example, in verse 7, verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord, or the God of Jacob, is our stronghold. And verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And so you have this affirmation three times of the presence of God. He is a very present help in time of trouble. And the idea is that He is a proven present help, that our experiences remind us that God is the one who was with us in those times of trouble and distress. Verse 7, it's the God who was with us. And again in verse 11, the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty is the idea. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth. It means that the Almighty God, the one who's the creator of the heavens and the earth, He is the one who was with us. He is no local deity. He is no idol carved of wood or stone. He is the God who speaks and it exists. He is the one who was with us. The King of the universe, that everything to the largest planet and sun to the smallest atom finds its meaning, its existence, dependent upon this Creator God. And He is the one who is with us. Or, as we remember from the Christmas story, He is the Emmanuel, which means God with us. But He's not only the God who's with us, because in and of itself, God being with us is not necessarily good news. And even the psalm warns God is going to be with the kings of the earth, and they will be undone. As it says over in Psalm 48, for example, it says in verse 4, "For lo, the kings," that'd be the kings of the earth, "assembled themselves, and they passed together." And this is passing before the city of God in verse 1 through 3. "And they saw it, and they were amazed. They were terrified, and they fled with alarm. Panic seized them there. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, in the city of the God, God will be established forever." So it's not just that God being with us is a good thing, because God is with the kings of the earth, and that is not, for them, a good thing. I think of Revelation chapter 6, when it says that the sixth seal was opened, and the kings of the earth saw the very kinds of radical cosmic earthly phenomena cited in Psalm 46, verse 2 and 3. And they says that the kings of the earth turned to the mountains and said, "Fall upon us, for this is the day of God's wrath and the wrath of the Lamb, and who can stand?" But the psalmist tells us that the God who is with us is not a scary thing, but a great thing, because this God who will destroy the kings of the earth is the God who is for us. The Hebrew in the text in verse 1 and verse 7 and verse 3, in the way the Hebrew would read, literally it is God who for us is a refuge and strength. The God of Jacob who for us is a stronghold. And again in verse 11, God of Jacob who for us, Elohim for us. The God who is with us is a God who is for us. We don't fear Him because He is for us. He is a refuge. He is a place of hiding, verse 1. He is a place of strength. He is for us in that He is a shield and He is the strength of that shield. The word for strength there in verse 1 sometimes used to talk about the strength of an army. The God who was for us and the God who was with us is a refuge and a strength. When it says in verse 7 that the God of Jacob is our stronghold, and it says the same in verse 11, there the idea is so relevant to us in Fargo, it means He is a stronghold in terms of He is a high place. Where do you run in a flood? To the valley? You run to the high places. That's where salvation is. And God, who is our refuge, God, who is our strength, is the high place above the fray, above the flood, where we might find rest. And so the God who is with us is for us. He is for us in terms of He is a refuge, a strength, a stronghold. And therefore, the psalmist can say in verse 2, "Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the hearts of the sea, though its waters roar and foam." Quite possibly a reference to maybe a tsunami that follows many earthquakes. "Though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." Someday I hope that these people who study earthquakes will get earthquake predictions down to a real science, so we can schedule a field trip as a congregation out to Southern California for everyone to experience one. Because when you experience an earthquake, and I really like them, especially at 5.5, 5 to 5.5 is fun. After 5.5, it gets a little more serious. Anything over 6, you really don't care to be there. And it's over 7, it's no fun at all. But whenever the earthquake hits, it reminds you of how utterly insignificant and small you are. I remember when Linda and I were living in 10 miles from the epicenter of the earthquake in 1989 that hit California. A few days afterwards, I was in a restaurant in Ben Lomond, California, named Spanky's, with a member from our congregation. And in that restaurant, which is an old rickety building, you could see the earthquake come. If you ever drop a pebble into water and you see the ripples that go out, the pebble is the epicenter, and some forms of earthquakes will go out like ripples. There's different kinds of earthquakes, but some will go out like ripples. And I'm sitting in Spanky's, this old rickety building, having breakfast with this man, and we could hear the rumble. You always hear the rumble first, and then you could see the floor of Spanky's roll just like the ripples of water come right at our table and go out the other wall. And when that happens, you feel very, very small. Churches tend to be full the Sunday after an earthquake. And what our psalmist is saying here is, the God who was with us and the God who was for us in such a manner, because we know who He is, we can confess with understanding and through life experiences the kind of refuge, strength, and stronghold that He is. Therefore, we can be standing in the midst of the greatest radical cosmic phenomena and have no fear. It's not that the upheaval of nature is not fearful. It's that because the one who was with us and the one who was for us in the midst of the upheaval is so wonderful and so powerful and so on our behalf that there is no fear. Why, the kings of the earth, the mighty ones, the so-called intelligent ones, the informed ones, are pleading for the mountains to fall upon them because they understand it's the fiery day of God's wrath. The church of God, the city of God, stands at complete peace because we have a God who is with us and He is for us. Now, I'd like you to go back to the book of Genesis for a moment. In the very first chapter. And as you go there, I want to highlight something. Two things. I am thankful that we have people who defend Creation Day. I'm thankful there's people who can stand up and give good, sound, scientific evidence for a literal 24-hour Creation Day. And what I'm about to say is in no means meant to be taken as a criticism of them. But one of the downsides in the way that we've tried to defend creationism is to actually, I believe, undermine our confidence and give us peace in the day of struggle. Because whatever Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is about, it is not about the creation day. That is not the point. In the first chapter and through the third verse of the second chapter, the name of God is spoken of 38 times. Excuse me, 35 times. Now, those of you who have done inductive Bible studies would immediately recognize that that becomes the word Elohim, the word God, becomes the key word. In the beginning, God. And in the beginning, God created. Now, stop and think about it. Who were the first readers, or probably more accurate to say, the first hearers of Genesis chapter 1? Who were they? The generation of Israel standing on the east side of the Jordan about to go into the promised land. Like Adam, they were made a people outside of God's garden, God's land, God's presence. The garden represents the place of God. The garden is not for man. The garden is for God. It is His dwelling place. It is a type of His temple that is in heaven. Can't take time this morning to develop that, but it is typological of God's place, God's dwelling. Man is created, comes into existence in Genesis 1 outside of that and is brought into the presence of God. Israel stands outside the land and is brought into the presence of God. And so the first hearers of Genesis 1 are being told who is the God who's about to lead them against some of the strongest and most powerful armies, kings, and peoples who are dead set against God and His people. Obviously, the people in the Promised Land did not receive Israel with open arms, did they? Who is this God who has brought us out of Egypt? Who is this God who has promised to give us this land? Remember the 12 spies? They all went in and they all said, this land is awesome. But 10 of them were so afraid that they would not go, and that was such a heinous sin that the entire generation of Israel dies in the wilderness. That was no small thing. That those 10 spies said, no, we will not go, and convinced the people of God not to go. Unlike one popular TV evangelist I heard not that long ago said the reason why the 10 would not go is because they had a poor self-image. They were men who feared man more than God. And so the first hearers and readers of Genesis 1 were people who were being instructed that the God who's about to lead us into the presence of God, into the land of God, that promised land, is the God who has created everything. He speaks, and it is done. That is the God who's about to lead us into the land. That's the point. It's about God. It's not about how long it took. Yes, I think you can argue cogently, scientifically, and exegetically for the creation day. But that's not the point. The point is, 35 times the name Elohim is invoked. He starts in the first sentence, in the beginning, God. And He is the man, He is the God, not the man, who is about to lead us through war, through the conflict, of subduing the kingdom. Israel needed to hear that. And would need to hear that over and over and over again. Throughout all the struggles in the promised land. But, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Not only does it tell us about God, but it tells us about God in His relationship to man, verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then three of the most incredibly powerful words in Genesis. Verse 28, God blessed them. God blessed them. We skip right over that. Chapters about God and who and what He is and what He does. And He speaks and it comes into existence. And the man, why do I keep saying man? The God, because I do not believe He is a man, the God who says, let there be light, and the light shines on the first day, and it's not till days later that the sun and the moon and the stars are created. What is creating that light? But the authority of His command. That God blessed man. Can anything thwart the blessing of God? There is no more chance, if you want to think of it in terms of chance, that God's blessing of His people will be thwarted. Then there was chance that when God said, let there be light, the light did not shine. That is the God of Psalm 46. That is the God who was with us and the God who is for us. The word blessed appears approximately 400 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. 88 of those times appear in Genesis alone, almost just short of one-fourth of the times the word blessed is used in the Old Testament, is used in the book of Genesis. Do you think the author, Moses, was trying to tell us something about who and what God is like? And we need to be reminded of this because what is our first thought when everything goes south? What's the first thought we have when our house is one of the ones that was flooded? Where was God? He must not love me. Why did my neighbor's house stay dry and mine go underwater? Does God love him more than me? Is God for him more than for me? Is God more of a stronghold and a refuge for him than for me? And with each one of those questions, the biblical answer is no. But in order for us to confess, as the psalmist does in Psalm 46 three times, God is with us and God is for us, we must know something about that God. And the first hearers of Genesis 1 and 2 would have heard that the God who creates is the God who blesses. And so if God can create the mountains and I watch the mountains fall into the ocean, what is that to me? If God is the one who can speak and then and everything comes into existence in its order, in its time, after its own nature, and I see the nature around me in an upheaval, what is that to me? Nothing. So God is who is with us is the God who is for us. And we must come to embrace that if we're ever going to get to the place where the psalmist is, where he says, God is a stronghold, God is a refuge and a strength, a present help in time of trouble, therefore his people will not fear. For us to get to verse 2, we have to know something about who and what God is. In fact, one writer put it this way, again, you cannot behold God clearly unless you acknowledge him to be the fountainhead and source of every good. From this too would arise the desire to cleave to him and trust him. But for the fact that man's depravity seduces his mind from rightly seeking him. In other words, what the author is saying is, when you come to understand and grasp, not the theology that you sign off on your Sunday school lesson, but the theology of your mind and heart, that you come to understand that the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, is with us and for us in a manner that he is the source, the fountainhead of every good that we could ever need or desire. The natural, reasonable response to that, to a living soul, is to seek, to cleave to him and to trust him in every circumstance. And there's a witness to our depravity that we do not. It is a witness to our sinfulness, how quickly we become anxious and afraid of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And rather than confessing that as the sin of our depravity, we find all sorts of reasons to explain it away and call it whatever it is. Call it something else other than what it is. The Bible's word for it is the sin of unbelief. Same writer went on to say, it thus recognizes the man and the woman who's come to see God as the source or the fountainhead of every good, thus recognizes God because it knows that he governs all things and trusts that he is the guide and protector, therefore giving itself over completely to trust him. Because it understands him to be the author of every good. And that's the psalmist in Psalm 46. How can the psalmist get, and turn back there now to Psalm 46, how can the psalmist get to a place of not just singing once again Psalm 46, God is a refuge and a strength, a very present help in trouble, How does he get from just confessing those things to living in verse 2, therefore we will not fear? He gets there by coming to know and grasp what the Scriptures have revealed about the God who is with us and the God who is for us. So God is a strength. He is a refuge. He is a stronghold. He is a place where we can find the protection. And God has proved himself in verse 2. Literally, the idea is he's proved himself to be found a time, a present help in time of distress. He has demonstrated this over and over again. The trust falls. Maybe you did when you were young at camp or a youth group. The first time you did a trust fall, there's that Geico commercial's got it now where the head of the Geico insurance is going to do a trust fall and the little gecko has to catch you, you know. The first time you do a trust fall, it's scary. But after you've done it once, twice, three times, you end up having no problem at all. You trust those who will catch you. You trust those. I've told you the story about the first time I ever rappelled. And I rappelled out of a third-story window of a framed house. And the bottom was a concrete driveway. And the first time I went out the window, I had a depth grip on that 2x4, the bathroom window. And I couldn't let go. I was so scared. But after I eventually went and got down safely, I ran back up those three floors and could not get out that bathroom window fast enough to do it a second time. What changed? I'd come to experience that the carabiner and the rope and the guy who was instructing me actually were able to keep me alive going down the side of a three-story window, and the fear was removed. Now, I'm not a small guy, and the rope is only a little bit bigger than my finger. To believe that that rope is going to hold someone my size, that's a step of faith. Maybe for some of you little people. But the experience taught me that I could trust, and so it is. It's not enough to simply recite, God is our refuge and our strength, in some type of religious mantra. It's coming to know who that God is, and to know him in the experiences of distress, that we come to be able to stand in the midst of distress and fear not. And so here we are told that God is this refuge and a strength. And in verses 2, there's, after this confession in verse 1, there's this great theophany in verses 2 through 6 where you see this interesting contrast. God is in the midst of bringing about this cosmic phenomena where the earth is literally falling apart. And you see in verse 2, there will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the seas, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. And then you see this word, Selah, which we don't fully know what it means, but it quite possibly means a pause. And when this song was sung, there probably, as I read it to you this morning, a brief interlude of silence. Bringing about a pregnant pause. There's this world that is falling apart. The mountains are literally falling into the seas. In God's movement of judgment upon the earth, it is unraveling. Pause. Silence. And then these very pastoral words, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The same God who raised his voice and said, let there be light, the same God who raises his voice and all of the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, confession. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. What a beautiful contrast. If you want to see this type of contrast again, I encourage you to read through the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6, to the end of chapter, well, just to the end of the book, you see this beautiful expression, just like verses 2 through 3 are being contrasted with verses 4 through 6. You see the breaking of the seals in chapter 6. And then there's an interlude up in heaven where all is at peace. And you come back down to the earth and you see the trial and the suffering and the tribulation and the kings of the earth might mounting themselves against God and His Holy One. And you're taken right back up into heaven. And the saints are praying and praising God. And all is at peace. All is at rest. Brothers and sisters, we are that city. We are part of that city. The city of God is the people of God where God dwells. This morning, we believe in Hebrews 12, we're worshiping in heavenly places. The same interludes of the book of Revelation are true this very moment in heavenly realms, and that is where we are. But it's not only when on the Lord's Day, it's every day that we are part of the church of God, the kingdom of God. While the world is in a fray, while the world is slipping away, while the world is unraveling, while the world is disintegrating before our eyes, there is a city of God, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. We won't take time to look up the references to the rivers and the city of God, but let me just say, that's a clear reference to the Garden of Eden. It's also a clear reference to the end of Revelation, where the rivers keep coming back. And in Revelation, we learn that the rivers flow from the throne of God. And on the banks of the river is the tree of life that brings healing to the nations. We are part of that city. That is our home. That is our heritage. That is where our citizenship is. We have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, that He, God who speaks, might bless us. The God who is the God of blessing, who has all authority, His city never totters. His city never waffles. His city is beautiful. Again, Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King? God in her palaces has made Himself known as a stronghold. And so we have this confession, verse 1, this theophany in verses 2 through 3, balanced with this incredible theophany of what the city of God is like. There's streams that make glad the city of God. And then there's this second confession, the Lord of hosts with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And now we move from a theophany to a prophetic statement of an oracle of the judgment of God. Come, behold, we're invited to look at what God, the works of God. Who is this God who is our refuge and strength? Who is this God that is with us? Who is this God who is for us? What does He do? What is He like? Well, He's a God of blessing, but He's also a God of work, a God of judgment. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. And then one of the most misused verses in all of the Psalter, cease striving and know that I am the Lord, that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Cease striving and know that I am God is not being spoken to the church. That's how it's often used. It's the let go and let God theology. God is speaking to the nations that He is judging. He is demanding of them. He is commanding them with divine fiat to stop striving against Him and His people. And His city. he will be exalted amongst the nations. He will, again, in Psalm 48, which we read earlier in verses 4 through 8, the nations will come before the city of God, and they will be amazed, and they will be terrified, and they will be destroyed. Therefore, we have no fear. And then the third confession, the Lord of hosts with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Let me give just a couple lessons real quickly from this. Number one, God is the God who blesses. We've already made that point, I won't belabor it, but we've got to come to understand God is the God who blesses. And the verse that I probably quote more often than any other verse, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God of our Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us on occasion. Is that what it says? He's blessed us when we were really obedient. Is that what it says? He blessed us when we finally got our act together and we organized our services exactly right. No. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, in or for the sake of Christ Jesus. Every blessing we ever get comes from the Father through Christ, not through our efforts. Second lesson, this is probably the most important one. God's blessings are not necessarily to be understood as a deliverance from distress, but a deliverance in the midst of distress. I highlight that because, again, in this psalm, look at all of the conflict. We're not really sure when or what occasion was given for the writing of Psalm 46, but many believe that it was the Hezekiah and the onslaught of Assyria. Assyria comes and destroys Samaria. Assyria comes and wipes out the northern Israel and sends all of the people fleeing into captivity into different states, and then comes through Judah and starts destroying all the cities. And now the king of Assyria is sitting outside of Jerusalem, and he sends his spokesman to stand on the walls of the city and speak. The text says in 2 Kings 19 specifically, he spoke in Judean. And some of Hezekiah's officials come and say, speak to us, not in Judean, speak to us in Aramaic, because we don't want everybody to hear what you have to say. No, and he spoke to him in Judean, and he says, at least on five different occasions, do not let Hezekiah defraud you and cause you to think that God is going to save you. But the beautiful thing is, Hezekiah had commanded all of the city not to respond. And so this great representative of the king of Assyria comes and says, we're going to judge you. Look at the north. Look at to the west. Look to the east. Look to wherever you want to look. We have smashed everything that has stood in our way. Don't let your king tell you that God can deliver you. And they all stood in absolute silence and refused to respond to this sentence. And God did deliver them. 185,000 Assyrians died in their sleep. And that is an awesome deliverance. But remember that the deliverance happened in the destruction of the entire northern kingdom and much of the southern kingdom. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were cast into the fire. So many people have wanted to redefine the blessing of God is that God's going to keep me from those hours of testing and trial and distress. And to those people I say, please go back and read the book of Lamentations, where at the end we're reminded that the steadfast love of the Lord is new every morning. His mercies never cease. And you have to put that in the context of the hunger, the famine, and the drought, and the judgment, and the death that is being brought upon Jerusalem because of Nebuchadnezzar. Or should I say, because of the unbelief of Judah. Judged as a result by God, by the works of Nebuchadnezzar. It's in the midst of mothers literally eating their own babies in Jerusalem that Jeremiah can pen the words, "The steadfast love of God never ceases, and His mercies are new every morning." God doesn't deliver us from distress. He delivers us in the midst of distress. So God is a God who blesses. And God's blessings are most often experienced in the midst of distress. Psalm 46, He has proven Himself to be a fine deliverer in the day of trouble. And so many people want God to deliver us from the day of trouble as if it never touches us. God has never promised that in this age. That is a false hope of a false prophet that would say to you that the blessings of God will keep you from the hour and the day of trial and temptation and suffering and distress. Rather, the God of the Bible promises to be with you and for you in the midst of the day of the trial and suffering and distress. Thirdly, in the Bible, there's always a connection between temporal physical blessings and temporal physical distresses with their spiritual counterparts. At different ages, in different times, that exact relationship is different. But there's always some kind of connection. And what I mean by that, and I'd like you to turn to the New Testament, start with, is in Romans chapter 5. And we're going to look at a couple other verses very quickly, without a lot of comment. Romans 5. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." Verse 3. "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." What is Paul talking about? He's talking about exulting not only in grace, but in tribulation. And what are those tribulations? They're not purely spiritual tribulations. Paul was beaten. Paul was whipped. Paul was left for dead. Paul was left in prison. Paul had his earthly rights violated as a Roman citizen. Paul had all sorts of temporal, earthly afflictions that he sums up in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And on top of all those, he had the spiritual distress, so he says, of the daily pressure of the church. And it was these things he exulted in. You know, someday we will exult that we went through this flood. Someday when some of us are really, we've got grandchildren sitting on our knee, and it's now the year 2050 or whatever. I remember I was in the great flood of '09. And we'll speak of some pride of all that. But you had to go through it to be able to rejoice over it. Think of, turn over to 1 Peter. Chapter 4. Peter probably is in Rome when he pens this, which gives us a clue to also the place of origin of the Gospel of Mark, which we'll introduce tonight. But in chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Fiery ordeal. quite possibly a reference to the Christians who were at this moment being burned at the stake in Rome by Nero. And he says, "These come up. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't be taken off guard. Because this time of testing has come upon you as if some strange thing has happened. Why am I being burned? This is strange. Why are Christians suffering? Hello? We live in an age prior to the coming of Christ is going to be filled with sufferings and trials. Ah, but the best part is the next verse, or next two verses. He says, verse 13 says, but to the degree in which you share in the sufferings of Christ, by the way, Philippians 1:29 says that by grace it has been granted you to believe in Christ and to suffer with him. Grace to believe, grace to suffer with. We like the grace to believe part. We don't like the grace to suffer part. Very un-American. To the degree that you share in his sufferings, 1 Peter 4:13, of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Rejoice in sufferings? This guy's whacked. Rejoice in sufferings. Why? Because the God who is with us is the God who is for us. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice in exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That is not a modern American evangelical definition of blessing, is it? We assume that when we are reviled for Christ, it's spiritual warfare. Or proof of how the culture has marginalized Christ. The last thing we would ever think that it was an evidence of God's grace and blessing upon our lives. The last thing we'd think of. Which shows us how little we know of Psalm 46. Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake, and people speak all manner of evil against you. Blessed! Turn over to James. So many other verses we could show, but we'll stop at James chapter 1, a verse you're all so familiar with. One of the very first verses many Christians memorize. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So what we have here is Psalm 46 says, that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in our distress, and we will not fear. How do we get to the place where we can live in the reality of Psalm 46, verse 2? It's first by coming to know the God of verse 1, that he is a God who is almighty, he is a God who blesses, he is a God who is with us, and he is a God who is for us. You have to come to know that. How will you come to know that? James says, in the midst of trials where your faith will be perfected. In the midst of the fiery ordeals of 1 Peter 4, where you will see God come at exactly the right hour, at exactly the right time, and exactly at the rising of the sun, to use the language of the psalmist. He comes to deliver. Because in his city, there is no distress. In his city, his blessings cannot be thwarted. And in his city, he is bringing us. And at this point, and this is why I wanted to link the temporal distresses with spiritual blessings, is because I believe, and this is the fourth lesson, so much of the distress of life in this age is to prepare you to be fit to enjoy heaven. So much of the distress of the life in this age is to prepare you to be able to enjoy heaven. To prepare you to be able for all of eternity to be able to say, not with the Sunday school answer, but the reality of a life that has gone through the fires and the floods of existence, that my God is with me My God is for me, and therefore I do not fear. God is not going to allow His people to say those things for all of eternity when it has not been true in this age. He does not want a lifetime of shallow worshipers who are just parroting back the right words. The age that is so full of conflict that we live in is preparing us to be able to stand in His presence and sing Psalm 46 back to Him. And we know the reality of Psalm 46. We have stood in the fire. We have stood in the flood. We have stood in the distress, what we call human existence. We've seen the worst. And in the midst of the darkest night of the soul of our human existence, we found that God was there with us. He was a God who was for us. And in His being with us and for us, He blessed us. Not in keeping the distress from us, but keeping us in the midst of the distress, so that we would stand one day in the city of God, no longer by faith, but by sight, and with all existential reality, be able to say, God is my refuge and my strength, a present help in our distress, and we will not be afraid. So the floods will come. Let them come. We may lose all that we have, but all that we lose will never be compared to all that we will gain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reality of Christ and all that He is for us. Now, Lord, we pray that You would bless the preaching and the hearing of Your word, that we might come to find our hope and rest in You. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You are for us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.